about this because, you know, senior churchmen like Jeff and people, very sensitive about that sort of thing. And the Archbishop said to the organist, "Did you not tell everybody that I was coming today?" And the organist said, "Well, no, I didn't, but it must have got out somehow." Question I would ask you, it has just come to me while I was sitting there. Has anybody here been to Muckleflugger? No blank faces all round, so I take it the answer is no. You've not been to Muckleflugger? No. Do you know where Muckleflugger is? No. No? No? Well, if you go out of here and onto the M6, and the signpost will say M6, Preston, Carlisle and the North. If you go past Carlisle, which is a long way away, but past Carlisle becomes the M74, and it says Glasgow, Edinburgh and the North. If you pass Glasgow, where the two roads split, and the road goes off to Edinburgh, another one goes off to Loch Lomond, and then it'll say A80, I think it is, Stirling, Perth and the North. And when you get to Perth, you join the A9. And the A9, another 100 miles along the A9, and it says when you leave Perth, it says Pitlochry, Inverness, and the North. 100 miles up the A9 to Inverness, the road will take you over the Keswick Bridge, over the Moray Firth, and the signpost will say Wick, Thurso, and the North. So you carry on up the A9 another 115 miles or so. You'll come into the town of Wick, go straight through Wick, and the signpost will say the airport, John O'Groats, and the North. Carry on 15 miles to John O'Groats, and if you turn left at John O'Groats, because if you don't, you'll go in the water, but if you turn left, come to a little tiny village called Gills Bay, and you get your car on a car ferry there, and that will take an hour, and you'll come off the boat at St. Margaret's Bay, which is in Orkney. And the signpost as you come out of St. Margaret's Bay, it will say South Ronaldsay that way, that's a separate island, and Kirkwall and the North. Follow the signpost to Kirkwall, and if you're there at midnight, every other day, there's a ferry, leaves at midnight. So it comes all the way from Aberdeen. If you get your car onto the car ferry at Kirkwall at midnight, you can settle down then because it's 6 hours on that boat and will take you to Lerwick in the Shetland Archipelago. And you come off the ferry there, the signpost to the left says Lerwick Town Centre, and the signpost to the right says, guess what? The North. So you drive up to the end of the Shetland mainland, get your car on another car ferry, takes you across to the island of Yell, drive the full length of the island of Yell, get yourself on another car ferry, will take you to the island of Unst. Drive the full length of the island of Unst, park the car, and walk the last 2 miles. And when you get to the headland, you can look down on Muckleflugger. So now you know. It's a lighthouse, uninhabited now, of course, because they're all automated. But it used to be somebody living there. But when you look at Muckleflugger Lighthouse down below you, and you look out to the sea, there is nothing from there until, I think, Greenland gets in the way. But after Greenland, it's the North Pole, and you start right round again. The reason I ask that is, I mean, I did that three or four years ago I did that, not all in one go. It took me a long time, but got all the way there. And the one thing you notice when you get there, if there's anybody else there standing on the cliff top, you'll almost certainly get into conversation with them. They'll almost certainly come across and say hello. Now, the parable behind that story, if you like, we've heard this morning how many things there are to prevent us going on with the Lord, how difficult it is nowadays to live as a Christian believer, how short of fellowship we are often. There's a few folk here this morning. I was in a church last week in Kendal, where there was another few folk. The week before, I was in Saltburn, where there's another few folk. But, you know, there's not an awful lot of people about that want to walk the road with the Lord Jesus. Quite a lot when you set off on the M6, quite busy. By the time you get to Glasgow, when the rush hour traffic has departed, you get a lot of big lorries heading for Inverness. Once you pass Inverness, the road goes very quiet. One of the reasons I love to go to the far north is because there's so few people. You may not have noticed it, but I'm not really a people person. I like to go places where there aren't many people, where there's nice, good, empty roads and the driving's a pleasure. And by the time you get to the north end of Shetland, there's hardly anybody. But I'll tell you something, it's worth it. It's worth it because the destination itself is wonderful, but also because you meet fewer people, but you have a deeper fellowship with the people you meet. Rather like climbing a mountain. Those of you who are mountaineers, lots of people on the lower slopes, but by the time you get right up to the top, you'll hardly meet anybody else. Nobody else will have made the effort. Nobody else will have persevered. So many people fall by the wayside. So many people give up where they're comfortable. They sit and rest. A lot of people think, oh, well, Glasgow's quite nice, I'll stop here. Some people will say, oh, this is a nice cafe or a service station, I'll stop here. Some people may get as far as Inverness and say, this is a nice view, I'll park here. The Lord is calling us to keep on going. The Lord is calling us to keep on heading, not north geographically, but upwards, obviously, towards where he is, towards our destination. You will meet fewer people, and sometimes that can be heartbreaking. Sometimes the people nearest to you decide to rest or turn off or wander away. But don't let that stop you. Keep on going. Galatians, once again, in this passage, the apostle draws the reader's attention to the essential difference between law and grace. It's a subject to which he returns often in writing to the Galatians, because as we've already seen on other Sundays, Galatia was the scene of a spiritual battle between faith and religion. And these two ideas, faith at one side and religion at the other, are quite separate and incompatible things and answer basically to grace and law. The Judaizers were trying to get the Galatian believers to draw back from the life of faith, which is by grace. And they were trying to get them to return to the religious ideas and practices which they had previously given up. So I'm afraid I shall repeat myself again, keep on repeating myself, because Paul keeps repeating himself as he writes this letter. Because this is to Paul, and it should be to each of us, a very important matter. The difference between grace and law, faith and religion. Ever since his first rebellion and his attempt to be like God, Satan has promoted a false religious idea which reduces or openly denies the need for a savior. God's eternal plan before the foundation of the world, says that in Revelation 13 verse 8, before the foundation of the world, God's plan was to provide an acceptable and worthy Savior in his own Son, Jesus. And his propitiatory sacrifice would bring the estranged sinner back into a right relationship with his Creator. And Satan's plan, since his first expulsion from heaven, which is mentioned in Luke 10:18, Satan fell from heaven sometime before Genesis 1 verse 2, sometime before then, Satan was expelled from heaven, but his desire now, ever since then, is to thwart the purposes of God. So you have God's eternal plan going continually through history, Satan's plan going alongside it all the way. Sometimes not always that easy to tell them apart until you look behind what's going on at the front. The devil is clever enough to know that this evil plan is best not attempted as an outright assault, but rather ingeniously he provides an imperfect substitute to the gospel. He doesn't just come at the gospel, you know, up front and try to destroy it. He goes round the side, comes in at the back, sneaks up on it, provides any shadowy, imperfect substitute to get people to fall to one side. The idea, Satan's idea that he plants into people's minds is that fallen man can work his own way back through following and adhering to religious duty, custom and tradition without the need for the divine grace which is found only in Christ. We see the very beginnings of this alternative way of salvation when the serpent undermined God's word when he whispered to Eve in Genesis 3 verse 5, "Ye shall be as gods." That was the beginning of this doctrine. Man's spiritual nature, men and women have a spiritual nature that animals do not have. And that's seen in Genesis 2:7 when God breathes into Adam. That was the difference. He created all things in Jesus, but he breathed into Adam. And since then, man has had a spiritual nature. And that spiritual nature, although fallen, leads him naturally to worship. And it causes him, because it's fallen, it causes him to try to work towards his own salvation. This is why organized religion has been so successful at attracting people over the years, because it fulfills part of man's desire to worship, but it also gives him something to do. I've said it before, I think, that men and women like to have something to do. They like something to be proud of. That's the fallen nature of man. The desire to have something to do, some works that he can bring and lay before God and gain salvation because of something he himself has done. That is the way that fallen man naturally leans. So that's what Satan caters for. He provides a false religion which provides part of what he needs to worship, but also encourages him to do something in order to earn it. This is why so many otherwise commendable religious people find the evangelical gospel so difficult to accept, because they want something to do rather than accept that salvation in Jesus is already done. This is evident very early in the story. You can follow it right through the Bible. But when Cain, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain brought before God an offering that was partly his own work. His brother Abel's offering of a lamb was a sacrifice which God had provided, whereas Cain's offering of the fruit of his own labor was, although it was laudable in its own way, it was an attempt to appease God partly by his own efforts. Do you see that? Abel was able to bring what God had provided and simply offer back to God something that was already God's. But Cain brought something and said, "Here, Lord, is my offering. See how hard I've worked. See what I've made out of what you've given me." Do you see the difference? He was trusting not entirely in faith. He was trusting partly in faith, but partly in something else. This tendency to work towards one's own salvation continues right through the Old Testament and into the New, and continues right up to this particular Sunday morning where we're meeting here. And it's in all world religions, with the exception of Bible-based evangelical Christianity. It's in much of what goes by the name of Christianity nowadays, what I would call Christendom, in other words, that part of the Western world that still claims to be vaguely Christian. This idea of working to your own salvation is rooted there in some of the denominational churches, but it's also part of every other single religion in the world. This satanically inspired religious system has drawn millions away from the gospel of grace, and it's caused untold harm among the nations through the ages. And it will come, of course, to its final completion under the leadership of Antichrist and the prophesied one world system of the final days. A religious, or at least in appearance, a religious system that will take over the whole of the world. Interesting to note, reading bits of news, I mean, some of you will know far more than I do, interesting that the president of Russia is now linked up with the Orthodox Church, which is a bit of a surprise to some because he's been dead against it for a long time. But he sees a purpose in linking up with the Orthodox Church, which may at some point soon link up with the Pope in Rome. And then there will be many millions of people all in the same organization. Interesting that a self-confessed atheist like Vladimir Putin has now linked in with the church because he sees that as his way forward. Interesting, bearing in mind the days in which we live. But the Galatian believers to whom Paul writes had known salvation by grace. They'd known the unmerited favor of God in Jesus, but they had fallen back. It's that analogy again. They decided not to go any further. They'd fallen back, or they'd been enticed back into religious tradition, and they were being encouraged not to deny the gospel, but to add to it. In Galatians 3:1, he asks, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? which emphasizes the spiritual nature of the conflict. When someone who has walked with Jesus falls away or is led away, it's because there's a spiritual conflict going on. They have been, in the words of Paul, effectively bewitched by the world or by other spiritual powers. Today, there's an enormous number of people who are relying on empty customs and traditions and have never seen the glorious light of the saving good news of Jesus. And there are many more who have started on the gospel road only to be led aside and once more put their trust in man-made institutions and ideas. We come to church, I hope, we come to church to enjoy the fellowship of the gospel into which we were born and by which we were saved. And we follow the example of early Christians who, according to Acts 2:42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. It's a good thing to do, to come to church. It's beneficial. It's helpful. I hope it's encouraging. And maybe sometimes it's challenging. And we should, at the end of the day, enjoy it. Now, I have this problem with people all the time as a preacher. And people come and say, thank you, I enjoyed that. And I always say, I'm not sure whether that's the right word. I'm not sure whether you should enjoy a sermon, enjoy a message. But you know what I mean. Sometimes we're challenged, sometimes we're even convicted, but we should come out of having fellowship with the Lord's people. We should come out of his house having felt, yes, we've been built up, encouraged, possibly challenged, but we've enjoyed it. And we also come together because we need to be taught. And we need to read together God's word. We do not come to church because it enables us to get to heaven. Some people do. In fact, whole religions are taught that the more often they go to church and that provided they go to church, well, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you go to church, you go to Mass. You go to Mass so many times a year. The more obedient you are to those laws and regulations, the more quickly you will get into heaven when you die. So, of course, they believe in purgatory in between. I won't go into that, but that's a whole subject. I could do that sometime, but it's a whole new subject. I won't start that now. But they go to church. Jehovah's Witnesses knock on doors diligently. Mormons go out as missionaries all over the world. You have to admire the fact that they're so willing to work so hard at their religion. But they're all doing it because they are told that by doing that, they will get into heaven. And that's the message of all religions, apart from Christianity. Bible-believing Christianity teaches, yes, you should come to church. Yes, you should be in fellowship. It's beneficial. I realize that in some parts in the country nowadays, it's very difficult for people to get to a real Bible-believing church. But we should do it. But we don't come because coming here enables us to get into heaven. If we could never come to church again, it would not alter our salvation one jot or tittle. Remember, it's the devil's ploy to add something to the plain teaching of Scripture. And it doesn't essentially matter what is added in each different system, because it's all essentially one and the same and comes from the same place. But some people would add on a pilgrimage to Mecca. To be very careful now, because these things are very unpopular in these days, but we have to say them. Some people will add on a pilgrimage to Mecca that will help them get to heaven. Some add on extra prayers to a household God. Some add giving out so many copies of the Watchtower. Some add giving an amount of cash for prayers after they're dead. Some add attending confession and obtaining an indulgence from purgatory. Some add yogic breathing exercises to achieve nirvana. There are so many things which people add. Doesn't matter what they add, they're all from the same pit. And they're all leading in one direction, which is away from where the Lord wants us to go. All in one way point the same. They openly contradict the gospel and the very words the Lord himself said on the cross, it is finished. Let's not make a mistake. There may well be something comforting about doing these things. If there wasn't, people wouldn't do them. The Galatians must have found a certain amount of comfort in returning to Judaic tradition. Paul refers to them in Galatians 4:21 as those who desire to be under the law. They desired to go back to that which they had known. But the Lord Jesus declares, and the Bible repeatedly maintains, that salvation is a free gift of grace. Entry into the heavenly realm is dependent only on knowing Christ as personal Saviour and trusting in him for forgiveness of sin. And any other comfort will prove to be false in the last day. This dichotomy, this breaking apart into two things, it's represented in allegorical form in the births of Abraham's two sons that Gary read to us about. And Paul here clearly refers to this from Genesis. He talks about Ishmael, which you'll find in Genesis chapter 16, and Isaac, who you will find in Genesis chapter 20. Indeed, Abraham in Genesis 16 is a classic example of someone trying with the very best of intentions to do it their own way. One of the good things about the heroes of the scripture is that they made a lot of mistakes. I like that. I don't like reading these Christian biographies where everything goes right all the time. I find that very discouraging because it's not my experience. You know, you read a book about some marvelous man of God and he's gone here and there and everywhere and everything's gone right and God's blessed and everybody's got saved, and you finish the book and you say, well, yeah, that was interesting, but I feel really depressed now because that's not my experience. Things go wrong for me. I make mistakes. But almost all the heroes of Scripture are well known for making mistakes. And Abraham was one of them. And if you read the story in Genesis, you will see that he was acknowledging his need of an heir, and he was realizing his own age and the age of his wife Sarah, and he takes things into his own hands and tries to ensure the future by his own work by having a baby with his bondservant Hagar. In chapter 15 of Genesis, God had given him a specific promise. God had said to Abraham, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." But unfortunately, like many people today, Abraham was not able to rest on this promise. We've all been given promises. You may not think you've been given any promises, but you have, because they're in the scripture. The scripture is full of promises, and if you're saved, those promises are for you. But he may also, on top of that, have given you very specific personal promises. He may have spoken to you and said, this is going to come about. You're going to do this. I want you to do. God has this way of talking to all his people individually, and he has given us all promises. And it's exciting when the Lord gives you a promise. It's exciting when you read some of the promises that are in scripture. You think, wow, Lord, is that for me? But we have to be able to rest on the promises when they don't appear to come to pass. That was where Abraham made a mistake. Abraham, at that point in his life, wasn't able to trust God to be sovereign. It's very difficult. I'm not criticizing Abraham for it. I can understand exactly how he felt. You know, the Lord has promised this to me. Well, maybe I should do something to help it along. Maybe there's something I can do to help bring about God's purposes. Have you ever felt like that? You know, I have many times. You know, should I do this, Lord? I'm very common. I will more likely hang back than run forward. But I've made both mistakes over my experience. Abraham was full of good intentions. He was indeed eager for God's purpose. But it seems that he felt God needed a little help from Abraham in order to keep his promise. So Abraham went ahead of God's plan to make things happen. And the resultant child, Ishmael, was indeed honored by God. He was protected by God when cast out into the wilderness, and he became the ancestor of nations. And it's been a problem to Israel ever since. But he wasn't the child of promise. Abraham was impatient with God's timetable, and he presumed to go ahead on his own to make something happen. And the result of that presumption still causes problems today. If you look in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 onwards, you will see there prophecies that a prophet would come looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Jewish Messiah coming in time. But you will see also in Deuteronomy 18 about the sin of presumption. And it says, I'm not looking at it, I'm just sort of doing a quick paraphrase of it. It says something like, you know, don't listen to prophets who presume to bring you the word of God when actually they're just bringing something of themselves. And it tells you there, the question is asked, how can you tell who is a true prophet of God? And the answer is given, well, what they prophesy will come true. Now, we've had a problem in this country, and a problem most of the world in recent years, when through the charismatic movement and other such movements, prophecies have been made and given publicly by some very well-known people, and those prophecies have not come true. I was in a church right at the beginning of the charismatic movement in this country in the late 70s, and it split churches in two across West Yorkshire. People came out to go and do something. It was exciting. It was more thrilling. And it was very exciting at the time. And they were given prophecies in about 1980 that God was going to bring revival to this land in the next few years. That's over 40 years ago. I feel old. Those promises have not come true. If you go back to Deuteronomy, it actually says that people who prophesy things that don't come true should be stoned. That's a bit extreme, isn't it? I'm not suggesting you do that, but we have to be very careful who we listen to. Because people presume to bring something from God. They presume to go ahead of God like Abraham did. There are those today within the churches, including in evangelical churches, who have an earnest desire for God's plans to come to fruition, and they fall into the temptation of trying to make things move more quickly. And it's very easy to do that. You may think, well, there aren't very many people coming on a Sunday morning. Maybe it's just because of the preacher that's here today. It may not be. But there aren't very many people. So let's do something about it. And it, one thing is go out into the streets, witness, give out tracts, do all this. And of course, all that is very laudable. And I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. But it's much more important to come to the Lord himself and kneel in prayer and seek his will and pray yourselves into his will, and then the Lord will pour out the blessing. People want God's will to go faster according to their own interpretation of how things should be. This is particularly prone to happen when a church concentrates too much on one particular point of theology. Instead of giving a well-rounded overview of the whole counsel of God, according to Acts 20 and verse 27. Some fellowships major on one thing. I'm not going to pick any major thing, but different churches major on different things. And majoring on one particular thing to the exclusion of all others leads to an imbalance, including, you know, end times doctrine and rapture doctrines. Even concentrating on something like that to the exclusion of everything else can lead to an imbalance in the teaching of the word. And people try to run ahead, but it has to be said also that there are evangelical believers who hang back. They're so worried about running ahead that they lag behind, which results in assemblies which appear to be fearful of a move of the Spirit of God, and in which whole areas of doctrine, particularly pneumatology and eschatology, got some long words this morning, haven't we? You know, Jeff, that means the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the return of Christ. Those two subjects are completely omitted from many evangelical churches. I have been to fellowships where those subjects, they're not permitted to be talked about because the pastor's so frightened it may cause a division. Oh, no, we don't talk about that here. I know someone who preached mostly on the end times. That was his ministry. He went to a church by invitation. He assumed that they would want him to talk about the end times because that was what he was particularly gifted at. So he did. And he said to me at the end of the service, the man came up and said, "You frightened us all to death." And he said he was never asked back. Because they weren't used to that kind of a message. They didn't want to hear it. It frightened them. There's an imbalance, you see. You concentrate on one thing, it's unbalanced. But if you miss something out, it's also unbalanced. Things that are simply never discussed. So let us not lag behind from fearfulness, even though there's much to be fearful of in these days. People, you go out there and you find any number of people who are frightened. Frightened of all kinds of things. I went walking the other day and I passed a house, a little bungalow. I'm assuming it was somebody retired. And there's a big notice on the door. High COVID risk, it said. No visitors. Please telephone. There was 2 years they've been in there. Isn't that sad? 2 years. It seems they've been too frightened to come out, too frightened to have visitors. I felt, Lord, shall I go and knock on the door? But no, because it said strictly, no visitors, don't anybody come. We don't want anybody to come to the house. We're too frightened, is what they were saying. Young people are frightened of global warming, which is very much a myth, very much made up by the people who want to control us. But it's frightening people all over the world. We as believers should not lag behind because of fearfulness, but neither should we run ahead with our own plans and ideas and presume that God will run behind us. We presume that God will add a blessing to what we do, when it should be the other way around. We should be asking, Lord, you give us the blessing and then we will do what you call us to do. Because either lagging behind or running forward only leads to disappointment when God doesn't do what we think he should do. Paul reveals in verse 24 here that the two children of Abraham, one by Hagar, the bondservant, and one by Sarah, his wife, are an allegory, a representative story of the two covenants. Real events they were. The Bible uses many allegories. Jesus called them, you know, when Jesus used allegory, we call them parables. But most of the things which are allegorical were also actual things that happened. Don't spiritualize everything. I was reading a book the other day. I borrowed it actually from a church. And I thought it's bound to be reliable coming from their church library. And it was a history book, a biblical history book. But after a few pages, I realized that they were assuming that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't real. They were only myths. So I'm taking the book back to the church and saying, put this in the bin, will you? Because it's not reliable. These here were real events. Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah were real people at a real point in history. But they're also used as an allegory, as an illustration of something else, something deeper. The child of Hagar, the bondservant, equates to the covenant of the law and is likened to Mount Sinai, where the law was given. Sinai, in Exodus, was the mountain of awe, fear, fire, and smoke, where God's presence was demonstrated, but it was inapproachable. It was unobtainable. Exodus chapter 19 tells us how it was. It was full of specific acts of cleansing, washing, and obedience, which had to be completed before they could even approach it. And then, even then, the people were fenced off from the mountain. They were fenced off from the actual presence of God. And they were told if they touched the mountain, Sinai, beyond that point, they would die. That's how it was. That's the old covenant. This signifies the awesomeness, the power, the sovereignty, the glory, and the holiness of God, which is naturally unapproachable by men using their own deeds. We, relying on our own deeds or our own worth or our own qualifications, cannot approach the holiness and awesomeness of God. We can only do that by having our sins covered over by the robe of righteousness that Jesus gives us when we are saved. Paul says that religious Jerusalem at this time of his letter was still in that position. Verse 25 that Gary read, the Jerusalem that now is and is in bondage. This still applies to those today who would attempt to approach Almighty God by their own devices without coming through the mediation of the worthy and risen Saviour. The child of Sarah, on the other hand, is likened to the Jerusalem above, the heavenly realm which is freely accessible through the child of promise. So you have the Old Testament covenant where the mountain of God was, it was there, his glory and awe were there for all to see, but they could only approach so far. They couldn't go beyond that point at risk of death. But the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is freely accessible to everybody that comes trusting simply in the child of promise, which of course is an allegory, a signpost pointing to Jesus the Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, the promised line of the Messiah Redeemer led directly to Bethlehem and to Calvary, where the promise was fulfilled in its entirety by the acceptable sacrifice for sin once and for all. Paul says to his believing readers in verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." frightening and unapproachable Mount Sinai has become the freely accessible Mount of Olives, to which Jesus will physically return someday soon. We have this access today, trusting in Jesus, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Almighty God, in all his glory, power, and holiness, becomes approachable because of his perfect love and his own divine nature. Calvary was where his love and justice met, and where the glorious promise of eternal security and future glory was extended to all who believe. So let us stand today on that promise. I don't know if I've told you before about there's a little dog that lives near. I think I've mentioned it, haven't I? There's a little dog who lives near me. I'm just looking to see where I've got my notes mixed up, but I'm getting there. And this little dog walks past my window every day. It's never on a lead. It walks by the side of his master. And it's always by his side, either right next to him or just a couple of steps behind. And I think I've used the illustration before. I think that every time he gets to a curb, the little dog stops and waits for his master to give the signal. And only when the master gives the signal, and I've not yet worked out what the signal is. I've tried watching, but I've not worked it out. I don't know whether he goes like that or whatever he does. But the dog knows instantly. And as soon as the master gives the signal, the dog goes, you see, follows him across the road. It never, you know, when the master walks out into the road, the dog never hangs back. Never says, "Ooh, I better check, there's something coming." Because his master's told him it's now safe to go. So the little dog goes. But there's one thing that a little dog never does. He never runs ahead. So many dogs do. You let the dog off the lead and off it goes. And it's into the bushes and into the trees. It's found an interesting sniff somewhere. And it's here. I was followed somebody across. I was walking by the river the other day. There was a lady with a dog and she was shouting. And it was, would you believe it was a West Highland Terrier, and she called it Haggis. Haggis, the West Highland Terrier. And she was shouting, "Haggis! Haggis! Come here, Haggis!" And Haggis was completely ignoring the woman for ages, sniffing about in the bushes. It wasn't doing anything bad, but it just wasn't taking any notice. Said, come along, Haggis. I shan't tell you again. And I was walking past the lady, and I said, "I do like obedience in a dog." And she looked most embarrassed because the dog wasn't taking any notice of her at all. But dogs usually run off, don't they? They run on ahead. But not this one that lives near me. He always stands by his master and waits for his master to give the signal. Never runs ahead, and he never runs back. We need to learn a lesson from that little dog. I teach myself, I tell myself, I need to learn from that little dog. Every time I see it, I call it Bonzo. I've no idea what its real name is, but I call it Bonzo. Every time I see it, I say, "Lord, I need to learn from that dog to walk by your side every moment of the day, not to be fearful to come against any difficulty that may be coming ahead of me, but to trust you so implicitly that I understand your signal. I know your voice." Now that's somewhere where the Lord wants us to be. You know, if you haven't seen somebody for a long time and you've gone somewhere where there's lots of people and across the crowded room or wherever you are, you see the back of somebody's head. You just only see the back of the head, but you know straight away who it is because you know them so well. "Oh, there's so-and-so, I must go and talk to them." Or you pick up the phone and somebody says, you know, occasionally somebody rings me and just one voice on the phone, "Hi, David." I know who it is. They don't have to say who it is. I might not have heard from them for ages, but I immediately know who it is. Mary, in the garden after the resurrection, was crying her heart out, understandably so. She had seen the awful, agonizing death of someone she loved very dearly. She knew that the man was dead. She was overcome with grief. But she'd gone to the garden, probably not really knowing what she was going to do. And because she was so upset, she didn't recognize the man whom she thought was the gardener. You know the story, don't you? But when the man used her name and simply said, "Mary," she knew instantly who it was. And all her sadness and all her heartache and all her heartbreak all just fell away. She recognized her Saviour, risen from the dead, because she knew his voice so well. That little dog that passes by me knows its master so well. It knows his every move and his every intention, and it never does anything that its master doesn't want him to do. In conclusion, that is what the Lord wants all his people to be like, to walk as close to him as possible, so that we know when to go forward, when occasionally it's right to go backwards, when to step aside, and when to move on. The Lord has called us because Mount Sinai is no longer the mountain we try to approach, but we approach the risen Saviour who one day soon will come to the Mount of Olives, because we have free access to him and all that he holds. And that is our promise for today. Amen.